apologies for being late. But let us look at Ruth chapter 4, as this morning we consider from verse 13 to verse 22. And this will be our last message. And we want to meditate on a wonderful theme, how God is in control over everything. And that should be something we have witnessed and seen through the book of Ruth. And what we have meditated upon so far is Ruth's commitment in following the Lord. Who is a disciple? A disciple is a willing follower of his master. And you know what is the cost in following the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross that is required of you to carry, but you are willing to bear it. You are willing to take up this cross. So Ruth decided to forsake her own home, that which she was familiar with, the people whom she knew, in order to honor this commitment that she made unto the Lord when she married Mahlon. And now she followed Naomi back to Israel, filled with uncertainties. But then we also see how God moves in a mysterious way. And that was the second message we considered. God's providence. That even in times of despair and times of sufferings, we know that God is still working and is in control. Now, bear in mind that Ruth would not have known how everything would have transpired. But how was it that she went to the right place, she met the right person, she had the right time and the right circumstance? The Lord unfolded everything according to His will in such a wonderful way. But then, this also tells us that we have a responsibility. While God is sovereign, man is also responsible. Now, when we think about this theme of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, please do not think of it as 50-50. Okay? That God is 50% sovereign, man is 50% responsible. And so it is also with our salvation. Please do not think that our salvation is God's sovereignty 50%, man's responsibility 50%. It is where God says He's 100% in control, but man also has to be 100% responsible. And this is the unique relationship and the balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This was by Charles Spurgeon. He made an interesting comment. He was a Calvinist. Okay? He believed in the 5 points of Calvinism. Yet when he talked about his ministry, he says, when he preaches, he would preach as if everything depended on his preaching. Like an Arminian. Because the Arminians are very passionate people. They believe that it is as if we are the ones who convince people, we are the ones who persuade people. So, in his preparation of sermons, he would put in effort, he would pray, he would be diligent, he would put in 100% effort in what he does. Yet, having preached a sermon, he understands that the work of conviction, the work of saving soul is 100% of the Lord. So this is the unique relationship, if you will, between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's not 50%, 50%, but it's all of God. Yet, man must be fully responsible also. And of course, part of that responsibility includes trust. And we saw then in chapter 3 how Ruth and Boaz, they fulfilled their responsibility in keeping their testimony. And one of the main themes we saw there is obedience. That is what is required of men. The responsibility to be obedient unto the Lord. Obedience is key. Obedience requires faith, trust. There are things which are still uncertain, but you choose to obey. And sometimes this obedience may be inconvenient. But how Boaz still kept that wonderful testimony. You see how in the whole account during the night when Ruth was asked to go to Boaz's field, that was a very tricky and difficult situation, but she kept her testimony throughout. Then in chapter 4, we saw Boaz's obedience, where he fulfilled all righteousness, all the requirements of this law in a time where the people did that which was right in their own eyes. But why was it that Boaz was so sensitive to the word of God? Obedience is key. And interesting now, we did not cover this in detail last night, but you look at verse 11. Now the Bible says here, because this was the blessing that was pronounced in verse 11, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders say, We are witnesses. The Lord made the woman that is come into thy house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel and do worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Now, who were Rachel and Leah? They were the wives of one of the patriarchs, Jacob. And you know Jacob's name would be changed to Israel because he would be the ones from whom the tribes of Israel would come from. Right? All the 12 sons plus one. And they will form up all the tribes of the nation of Israel. So this would be Jacob. And this blessing, the people, I don't know whether they knew it. And I believe that they didn't know at the time. But the words here would be prophetic. Because we know later on from Boaz will come one of the greatest kings of Israel, David. But here, they pronounce this blessing, right? That they will have children to build the house of Israel. Now, remember during the period of Judges, the nation of Israel would be in a mess. It would be a time of uncertainty. It would be a time of decline, decay. What will happen to it? Based on the genealogy, we know that they are soon coming out from the period of Judges. Hey, but what was it that sparked this revival? Could it have been this whole account? Very possibly, because you see how generation after generation, cycle after cycle, they were all entering and in their sin, right? Going on in their wickedness. But what was it that broke this decay, this decline? The testimony of men like Boaz and Ruth. How in one generation things can be transformed, and soon after we have this good king, David. So now we are in a transition phase, perhaps towards the end of the period of Judges. But what caused the end of this time of the Judges? Something to think about. And then after they pronounce another blessing, that the house be like Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. Now this we will look at in a while, because this name Phares, you notice, will be named in verse 18 again. You look at verse 18, the Bible says, now these are the generation of Phares. And this whole genealogy, okay, when we have a list of names like that, that traces the ancestry, normally we call it a genealogy. And this whole genealogy will be found again in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. Why? What's the purpose? What's the reason? It has got to do with the Messiah, because the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. And Phares was the descendant of Judah. So when the people pronounced this blessing, I wonder whether they knew what they were describing or what they were prophesying. But this is to come. And so we have now from verse 13 to verse 22, our passage, in the context of these two blessings, this blessedness that we see fulfilled. From verse 13 to verse 22, there are two main truths. From verse 13 to verse 17, first, we see how God preserves a remnant. Now, look at this. The Bible now tells us that Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and went in unto her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. So, they consummated the marriage. Okay? And now the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name be famous in Israel. Now, here the people, right, the women, the neighbors, the people around her said to Naomi. Now, it's a very strange thing. Why Naomi? And later on, you also see the description in verse 16. It was Naomi who took the child. Now, one possible reason why Naomi seemed to be the more prominent one here is because she would have been the representative. Okay? Remember, she was the mother-in-law of Ruth. And her husband, Elimelech, would be senior to Boaz. And so she would be like the matriarch, if you would like, of the family at this time, the most senior in the family. So it could be this was why her name was mentioned. And later even the child seemed to be described as being hers. I believe again it's representative, because we know it's not actually her child. It's her grandchild, but she spoke at it as if it was hers, and the people regarded it as hers because she was the representative of the family. Okay? The most senior in the family being the wife of Elimelech. And so now the Bible tells us, the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which have not left thee this day without kinsmen. Now I'd like you all to look at one thing. Because if you go back to Ruth chapter 1, Okay? In Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. Now, I did not explain this earlier, but you see this. The Bible says, now they too went and came into Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? Now, do you know what's the meaning of the name Naomi? Because I did not explain this earlier. But the meaning of the name Naomi means pleasantness. Is this pleasantness? They asked. And then she said unto them, call me not pleasantness. Call me Mara. What is Mara? Bitter. Call me bitter. Why? For the Almighty had dealt very bitterly with me. Now, this was Naomi's initial testimony. The Lord has placed his heavy hand upon me. The Lord, the Almighty, has dealt very bitterly upon me. But then, now there's a complete change where not only her, but the people around her say, blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman. Blessed be the Lord. God preserves a remnant. God preserves his people. You know the thing about God's preservation is, oftentimes the person going through the difficult circumstance is the person who cannot see it. But other people from the outside just seem to be able to witness it. Maybe by the time we come to Ruth chapter 4, Naomi realized it. But it is when we are in the midst of this, oftentimes is when we have a very poor perception of God being in control. We just cannot see. Now, it's a very strange phenomenon that when you are the one in the situation, you are the ones who always make the worst decisions, you are the ones who, under the pressure, cannot see things very clearly. But if you play chess, for example, you play Chinese chess or English chess, international chess, you know. When you are standing by the board, it's very easy. How come you don't make that move? You always can see why that move is just the good one. But then when you are the one playing, you just cannot see it. Something so obvious. Why? Oftentimes when we are in a particular situation, even though people say, even when you think of it, how Ruth Naomi was able to come back, and she was alive and well, the people say, pleasantness, is this not Naomi? But she disregarded all the blessings she has experienced, and she said, I am bitter. But now at the end here, the testimony has changed, that the people around her says, you must be blessed of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, which have not left thee this day without a kinsman. And the blessing goes on, because in verse 15 they also go on to say, he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thy own age for the daughter-in-law. This is a great paradox. As you grow older, you grow more refreshed. As you grow older, you have life. This is what they are actually expressing literally, right? A nourisher of thine own age. Now, this is a paradox, because the older you grow, the weaker, the more frail, the more lonely you get. You grow tired. But how can it be that the older you grow, you are now more refreshed? As you experience the mercies of the Lord daily, you grow more refreshed. And I wonder whether this is the testimony of Christians. That each day that goes by, we grow more and more refreshed. When we see the blessings of the Lord, and the Lord unfolding his purpose in our lives. Or is it each day that we go on, we grow more and more bitter. We grow more and more discouraged. Now it's true, I know. Because with age comes the experience, and with this kind of experience, sometimes it comes also a lot of negative feelings. You have seen so much of the world. It's just like when you look at a young, innocent child who has not seen the things of the world. This child is very, we call him naive. He's very idealistic. But then the older you get, now you have been hurt, you have been betrayed, you have been beaten, you are filled with bitterness, you have fought with your good friends before, you have experienced all this pain and hurt. This young child has not. So as you go on in age, all these things would remain with you. Do you go through a very cynical phase in your life? That you become very suspicious of people. Right? You always think the worst of people. When somebody says something, you know, sometimes words can be construed in different ways. Right? Just a single statement can be taken in many ways. You say, hey, you look different today. What do you mean I look different? Look different good or look different bad? Huh? And then you say, today you look fresher. You mean other days I don't look fresh? Why you only today that I look fresher? Is this an insult? All this, you can be, everything can be taken in a very, very bad and negative way. And the older we get, do you find that you grow more cynical, more suspicious of people? Because now you know the real nature of men, what men are capable of. But how is it that Naomi, the older she gets in her old age, she finds nourishment because she has a grandchild, is it? So you want to find, meaning in your old age, get a grandchild. That's not the lesson here, okay? So that's not the point. It's not that you must get a grandchild, but as she grew older in age, she saw the hand of the Lord working. And that must be our experience. Blessed be the Lord, who is a restorer of life and a nourisher of thy own age. That even during this time, now you are no longer mara, but you are pleasantness, because you see the hand of the Lord in all things. And the Bible goes on to say, Naomi, alright, after that they also say, thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath born to him. Now, son, in the days of Ruth and Naomi, they are valued. And they always see sons as very important. It's just like Chinese culture also. Last time, not today. Now, today, it doesn't matter, because daughters are also very easier to bring up, right? Sons, rebellious, very naughty, but daughters, easier to bring up. So, now daughters are more valued. Is it? Maybe? I don't know. Okay, but in those days, as the Chinese culture in the olden days also, they value sons. Why? Because they can carry the family name. And so the firstborn son is the most important. But even here, because of the commitment of Ruth, they say, she is better to thee than 7 sons. And then Naomi took the child and laid her in a bosom and became nurse unto it. So she took care of her. In a way, she adopted her, and it seems like the neighbors also adopted her. Now, I use adopted in a broad sense, right? Not like a legal adoption. But she took this child under her care. And so it is also the whole neighbors, her neighbors, the neighborhood, right? The women, her neighbors, in verse 17, gave it a name. So they also gave this child a name. So they also took this care. You can imagine now the whole village was rejoicing at this child. Now, but look at this. What were the names? The Bible says, they gave it a name, Obed. Now the name Obed here means servant. But it has the idea of a servant who is a worshipper. Okay, not so much a servant who serves table, but it has the idea of a servant who is ready to worship his God. That's the meaning of Obed. And he is the father of Jesse. The name Jesse means God exists. It carries the idea that because God exists, God is alive, he is also the giver. So Jesse means God's gift. Because God is the giver. God exists. And then, David. The father of David. Now, we often use David. You know, David is actually a very nice name. You know what's the meaning of David? Beloved. Right? Beloved. Because he was the king. Loved of the Lord. He was the king who walked right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I believe that all these three names were deliberately listed. Bear in mind that in the days of Ruth and Naomi, names are not insignificant. And especially when it concerns the names of God's people, especially when it's names given by God himself. Okay? In this case, the people were the ones who gave the name, but the names were specially recorded, and these names are significant. And when the people call out these names, they are reminded of who God is, how God works. God We must worship Him. We are His servant. God who lives. We are the beloved of God. And this is where we get the wonderful theme that God preserves a remnant. Now, remnant theology is a truth that is very rich in the Bible. Where we see generation after generation, God always preserving His people, a remnant. In the Old Testament, we see Him preserving it in the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we see Him preserving it in His church, His body. God always preserves His people. Now, we are living in an age and time where it's very discouraging. And sometimes preachers, it's our fault. Okay, we add to that. Not because we want to give you a pessimistic view of life, but because we want to show you what the reality is. And we want to show you the urgency of the times. And so we would describe what the world is like today, where the Bible prophesied that it will increase in sinfulness until it will come to a point where the world is so filled with apostasy, the Antichrist will come. Right? The Antichrist would then come and then bring in this great apostasy before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But we see how the world is increasing in apostasy, and is this not true in the church? With the all kinds of false isms. Do you know we are very outdated, actually, in a way? What I mean by outdated in that, even when we study contemporary theology, we normally list a few isms. Okay, like, in, you know, modernism? Have you heard of modernism, liberalism? Where they deny the fundamentals of the Christian faith? Shermaine must know, right? Tammy also must know. You know the fourth isms, okay? You also know of ecumenism, okay? The one world church, right? They want to unite all religions together. Now, of course, they have three different phases. They want to first unite the various Protestant denominations, then they want to unite the Protestant church with the Roman Catholic church, then they want to unite all the world's religions together. Ecumenism. Then, of course, you know neo-evangelicalism. This is where they try to find a middle ground between modernism and fundamentalism. Those modernists, they deny like the virgin birth of Christ, they deny the miracles of Christ, they deny the deity of Christ. Then, of course, fundamentalists are those who defend all these chief doctrines, key doctrines in the Bible, and we call ourselves fundamentalists also. So the neo-evangelicals says we must have a different approach. So the neo-evangelicals, they say they want to take a middle ground, where instead of fighting, let us try to infiltrate, let us join them and try to slowly change them from inside. But of course, that doesn't happen. They are the ones who change. Okay? So, for example, modernists would say the Bible is man's word. We, fundamentalists, would say the Bible is God's word. Neo-evangelicals would say some part God's word, some part man's word. Okay? Middle ground. That's what they mean. So we know of the neo-evangelicals. We also know of the charismatic movement, very familiar with us. But do you know there are more false movements than that today? Have you heard of like New Calvinism? Oh, what is that now? New Calvinism again. Okay, you go and read Brother Jose's thesis because he wrote on New Calvinism. But it's not a term that we just suddenly, you know, nothing to do with it. But because there are these kind of new ideas that are being introduced. New Calvinism. You heard of like the emergent church movement? All these kind of things. And if you read some of these books written by pastors and theologians who are alive today, you see a lot of very strange, new, interesting ideas being introduced all the time. So we are outdated in the sense that the world is heading towards apostasy. It is introducing, increasing in its wickedness and its sinfulness and its departure from the faith. And these people call themselves Christians. And you talk about unbelievers. The world as a whole, by and large, in its sinfulness, is it also not increasing in its wickedness? And you see the effects of sin everywhere. I do not know how the Zika virus came about initially, and I'm very careful not to try to speculate. Hey, but I was reading one article where it says that it started from men, where they tried to introduce these genetically modified mosquitoes to get rid of the Aedes mosquitoes or something like that. Right? You know, Singapore is also actually doing it. They are releasing this some special kind of mosquitoes that is supposed to cause the female mosquitoes not to be able to lay eggs. Then after that, soon the Aedes mosquitoes type would die on its own. And this article is speculating or raising the possibility that it's because of this genetically modified mosquito that created this kind of virus. I do not know for sure, but what I do know is that the effects of sin that we see on this earth is because of man's own wickedness and sinfulness. You know, the Bible tells us that there will come a point where the Holy Spirit will refrain from restraining. Which means that the Holy Spirit is now restraining the earth in its sinfulness. Now imagine if the earth, the world as it is now, is already under the restraint of the Holy Spirit. What will happen when the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, refrains from restraining? Where every man can just do what he wants, where the lust of man, the passions of man, now men still have a conscience, right, given by God. Even unbelievers also have a degree of conscience, but there comes a time where the lust of man, the passions of man, just overflows and boils over. What will happen to this world? And are we not seeing it today unfolding before our very eyes, all these sinful, terrible, wicked things, where we once upon a time we used to live in an age and time where no sensual things were frowned upon. But today, they frown upon those who frown upon it. This is the world that we are living in. And when we realize all this, it is not so that we should become discouraged and pessimistic, and then we now become, look at this world with despair and hopelessness. But the point is, there must be an urgency, and can there be light? Because the Bible tells us that God has His remnant. And today, His church must be His remnant. This is why the Bible says, "Ye are the light of the world." Are you His remnant? Can you, in an age where everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, still be a worshipper of God? Can you be one who shows through your life and testimony that God exists? Where the world now is saying that there is no God. Where is God? Where is God in the midst of wars? In the midst of fightings? Where is God? Can you then show that He lives? There is a God. Can you show in your life that you are a beloved of the Lord? Because God has remnant. You see in the Bible, during the time of kings, in the time of Elijah, how in the midst of idolatry and wickedness, where the whole nation was corrupted by Baal worship with Jezebel, remember? The Lord could testify, "I have 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed their knees unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Are you that remnant? And you also remember in Esther, when the whole nation was about to be destroyed, how the Lord preserved the remnant. At the end of this book of Esther, in Esther chapter 10, the Bible raised up this man named Mordecai, who preserved the nation of Israel. Okay, the Lord used him to protect the nation of Israel. And the final testimony in Esther 10 verse 3 was Mordecai was seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Now the wealth here doesn't mean wealth in terms of money per se. It has the idea of welfare. He sought the welfare of the people and he was speaking peace to all his seed. God has His remnant. Now for the nation of Israel, God preserved them in this way. How about us? Down through the centuries, do you see these pockets and periods of revival? That even during the Dark Ages, now you study Reformation, because Reformation will be coming up in 2 months' time. You study Reformation, it will be very interesting to study this, what they call remnant groups, okay, or these Reformation groups. There were small pockets of people during even the Dark Ages. Now there was a time in history called the Dark Ages, where the Roman Catholic Church has control over the whole church. Where they confiscated the Bible. People could not read the Bible. People could not study the Bible. But there were these small remnant groups. For example, the Waldenses. Okay, then there's also another group called the Albigenses. Now, the Albigenses, the Roman Catholics said that they were heretics. Okay, they were charged with heretics. But we cannot know for sure because this is the claims of the Roman Catholics trying to put down the Albigenses. But these Albigenses were groups that existed around the 13th century, before the Reformation. Then they were the Hussites, right? You know John Huss? So Hussites were followers of John Huss. These small groups, even before the Reformation, God preserved them. They actually went around preaching the Bible, preaching the Word of God. Okay? The Waldenses was formed by this man named Peter Waldo. He was known as a preacher of the Word of God. They had the Word of God and took it and preached the Bible, the Word of God around. During the Dark Ages, God would raise up men like Martin Luther. During times of sinfulness and wickedness, there is revival. And the question then is this: does God still have a remnant today? Are we not His remnant? Are we not living in a world that is filled with decay, despair, uncertainty, ungodliness? Are we not this remnant? Can we be the ones who will put the stop to this rot in the life of the church today? Can we be the ones? Because through the testimony of Booth, Boaz, and introduce a new word, Booth, because I combined Boaz and Ruth, okay? Boaz and Ruth, right? Through the testimony of Boaz and Ruth, they stopped the rot, right? With David, this righteous, godly king. How was it that just in these two men, they can such an impact in the lives of so many? Can we be the ones who are the remnant of the Lord to be a testimony, to be a light, be a worshipper of God, be one who shows that God exists, and be one who knows that you are beloved of the Lord? Because then you can show that God is in control. And as they showed that God is in control, of verse 18 to verse 22, we have the conclusion of the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth concludes in a very abrupt way. It's not a proper conclusion, right? You want the story to end very dramatically, right? Perhaps it would end very well in verse 17. Or perhaps you would imagine, and that's the problem of Disney, right? It influences our mind. We imagine how it must end. Hey, but perhaps we have our own imagination of how the story should end. But then why did it end with this genealogy? Like this, in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez beget Hezron. And Hezron beget Ram. And Ram beget Abinadab. And Abinadab beget Nahshon. And Nahshon beget Salmon. And Salmon beget Boaz. And Boaz beget Obed. And Obed beget Jesse. And Jesse beget David. Why? Now, can't they just end it with verse 17? Obed, Jesse, David. Why go back to Perez again? Why end this book with this genealogy? When the Bible gives us genealogy, it is important, it's significant. Like, for example, in the study of the book of Chronicles, okay? In the study of Ezra, Nehemiah also, you have a long list of names, the genealogies. These are significant. These are important. Please don't read, although I know it's very hard to read because we actually have studied this book before once, and then in the public reading, it was tough. Okay, you have to practice, go back home first before, and then you go and go to the online and play the audio King James Version. Then when the person read out for you, you follow the person as you read. Okay, for the chairman, okay? Then you read, then you read, then you make sure you get all the names correct so that when you go up, you can do that. It's hard to read, and it's tedious. But there's a significance. Why all these names are specially mentioned? To show what? I believe the significance here is this. You look at Matthew chapter 1. Okay. Now, bear in mind that Matthew is written in Greek. Okay? And Ruth is written in Hebrew. So some of the names are transliteration from Hebrew to Greek. And then after that, in Greek, they translate it to English. So although some of the names may seem different, okay, they are the same. So you see, from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now, take note of this, Judas. Now, Judas here would be Judah, right, the same, the equivalent. Begat Phares. Now, this is a different spelling from the one in Ruth, but they are the same people. Okay? Phares and Zara of Tamar. Because Phares and Zara were twins, but Ruth only mentioned one. Right? And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Abinadab. And Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Booz of Rahab, and Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And now all these names go on down, and you go to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Okay, so here we have all these names that just leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the genealogy, and Matthew begins this way because the writer wants to show the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill the ministry as prophet, priest, and king. But what qualifies him to be king? He's a king after King David from the tribe of Judah, because the tribe of Judah is the royal line. The Lord Jesus Christ is king because of this lineage. Now, we know his priesthood is of a very unique line. Okay? The Bible says he's from the order of Melchizedek. That has no origin, no beginning, no ending. That no one knows of the origin of Melchizedek. But this is the significance. Here, the Lord has chosen this family through whom will come the Messiah. The Savior of not only the nation of Israel, but the Savior of the whole world of their sin. Through this family, in the period of Judges, the Messiah would come. And it's also interesting that Phares was particularly mentioned. Because Phares, we know, when you look at Matthew chapter 1, he was the child of Tamar and Judah. And you know Tamar was also a Gentile. Like Ruth. Ruth was also a Gentile, a Moabitess. Now this is a very wonderful testimony of the Lord. Ruth was like an outsider, a Moabitess, which the nation of Israel would despise and look down upon, just like Rahab. But through these Gentile people, the Lord chose to bring the Messiah. And here we have the wonderful passage that shows us how God's redemptive plan unfolds in history. Now in the book of Ruth, he has unfolded only until David. But by the time we come to Matthew, it will unfold all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. But would these people have known how their family would be? Now, Naomi would not have seen all this, right? She was already a great-great-grandmother, right? Great-great-grandmother. She was already a great-great-grandmother at this time. So she would not have witnessed even David. She would not have seen what will happen in the years to come. But could she have believed this by faith, where she knew that the Messiah would even come from the tribe of Judah, from her? Could she have expected that? Now, if she knew that, what a privilege and what a joy it is to be a partaker of this redemptive work of God and seeing the redemptive plan of God unfolding in history. Now, we have talked about God's providence and God's sovereignty in all things. that God is also sovereign in bringing us a Savior. Now think about this today, because we may not be a partaker in the redemptive plan of God in the same way Boaz, Ruth, Naomi were. Okay? We may not be a partaker where our lineage, our genealogy, will be part of this royal line, the messianic line. But we are also partaker of the whole redemptive plan of God, where God preserves for a Savior for us. Now think about it. Why did God take so much effort, generation after generation, when the messianic line could have been cut off so many times? And later on you will see, even through the period of the kings, there were so many times where the messianic line could have just ended. But why did God, generation after generation, preserve this messianic line? When we study remnant theology, for the nation of Israel, remember, there's this very special aspect where God also preserved this nation for the Messiah. Now, I believe He preserved the nation for the nation because the nation is His chosen people and He loves the people. He has a special care for the people, but He also preserved this messianic, this nation of Israel for the Messiah, for the messianic line. You remember the wicked queen, Athaliah, when she killed all her grandchildren, but the Lord preserved Joash, the only child, who will be of the messianic line. Why did God preserve all this? For a Savior. And so even when we study the book of Ruth, it's wonderful that it ends on the theme of the Messiah, the Savior. In a time of darkness, where everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes, when you cannot see God's hand, when you feel that God is silent, when you feel that God is hidden and God doesn't care, can you see your Savior? Have you not experienced this so rich and so free? You know, I sometimes still wonder, what is it that people want to see, to taste of, to know that there is God? Especially for Christians. What is it that Christians want to see, to feel, to know that God is there? Because the very fact that you have tasted of salvation so rich and so free, that when you have tasted of this new birth of sin forgiven and forgotten, is this not already a wonderful testimony that God has provided you a Savior? God gave His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. What else do you need to see? Can you not, with the eyes of faith, see the Lord Jesus Christ living among us? Now, we have not seen it with our physical eyes. We may not see it with our physical eyes. But can you not see it with the eyes of faith? That even if you are not in the garden of the garden tomb, where the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, but can you not, with the eyes of faith, see all these things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you? His life, His death, His resurrection. And in seeing that, then can you not see that God is here? He's not hidden, He's not silent. You know, the truth that God is not hidden, is not silent, really is something that God doesn't have to prove to us. It's a truth that we must be willing to accept. The other day I was talking to one person who was struggling with this truth, whether God is fair. And that's a question that people often ask, you know, from time to time. I believe even as Christians, sometimes we have this kind of struggle. Is God fair? If God is fair, then why wouldn't He save everybody? Right? If God is fair, then why does He only save some? Why does He allow good people to suffer? Why does He allow the wicked to prosper? Is God fair? Is this a question that you sometimes ask yourself, especially in very difficult times, and then you have honored the Lord and you try to obey Him, you try to strive to godliness, and then yet difficult things seem to happen more and more and more? Is God fair? Sometimes you hear of young people who die. These are godly, faithful people. Robert Murray McShane, for example, he died young. Is God fair? Then you think of criminals who live until a ripe old age. Is God that? All these questions that seem to fill our mind. And of course, when a person goes through very trying time in his faith, he's stricken with illnesses, but he has been honoring the Lord. Is God fair? I wonder, do we sometimes ask these questions? Is God fair? You know, Job was asking this question of the Lord as well. But when the Lord answered Job, because Job asked the Lord and he cursed, he said, "Why did you cause me to be born?" Basically, he was asking, "Where were you when I needed you?" Right? "Why do you afflict me with this sickness? Have I not kept myself pure and holy?" You study the book of Job. Do you know what was God's answer to Job? "Look at my creative work." Now, it's a very strange answer because it doesn't answer the question. But he says, "Look at my work of creation. Where were thou?" Right? Where were you when all these things were created? You look at the rivers, the seas. Can you draw the border? Can you control the tide? Can any man bring in Leviathan? All these things. Now, what was the point of this? God was asking Job to see his greatness, God's glory. God was asking Job, "You are so small. How can you question God?" But you know what was the wonderful thing? At the end of it, Job says, "I used to hear thee with my hearing, but now I see thee with my eyes." Well, in light of this, I show you one more passage in Psalm 73. Okay. In Psalm 73, this was the complaint of the psalmist also. Okay, the psalmist says this in verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped." Now, what does he say? I know God is good, but is he good to me? I know God is good, but not for me. Because for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. And then he says, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. God is so unfair, how can the wicked prosper?" Then he goes on to describe the prosperity of the wicked and how they become so proud and arrogant. Look at verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Where is God when I need him? God is so unfair. Why is God silent? Why is God hidden? Until what? Verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." Until I got alone with God. Until I got down on my knees and prayed. Until I went to the holy place of the Lord, then understood I their end. And verse 21, "Then was my heart grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee, thou holdest me with my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Why such a complete change of tone suddenly? Because he got alone with God, and he saw everything. He saw how God worked. Now he may not understand everything completely, but he saw with his eyes of faith. Generation that passes after generation, things that unfolds in your life, can you see God? He's not hidden, he's not silent, he's a fair and just God. And he has witnessed and shown us this in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Messiah, in the Savior. He has shown himself most evidently, he has revealed himself. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. Right? He has shown himself most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for every Christian who has this wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know this reality of this relationship shows you how God works, how God moves in your life,
Now you may not be able to see it now, or even see, even understand on earth. But one day we will understand it by and by. But do you see how God preserves a Savior? Even in this time of darkness, of sinfulness, in the period of the judges, God preserves a Savior. Now with this we conclude our study of the book of Ruth. But please do not think that that is all we can study about the book of Ruth. And I would encourage you to read through again the book of Ruth, because there are so many more things that we can see and learn. But these are some precious thoughts that we see in the book of Ruth. God being in control over all. Now in a very difficult time, we see the commitment and the faith of one who decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be also such a one who is willing to follow wherever the Lord may lead you, whatever the cost, to carry the cross, to follow? And we saw how God in His providence worked with the right time, with the right place, with the right people, the right circumstance. And there we must place our trust in Him. Because we saw the wonderful testimony of Ruth, that the Bible says, "Under whose wings thou art come to trust." Can we trust in the providential hand of the Lord? But of course, this trust also requires a responsibility, our duty, our commitment. And what was this? We saw Ruth's initiative, right? Her desire to labor, to gather the grain, because that was her responsibility. There are testings, because in this life, even when we try to remain faithful and holy, testings will come. But keep your testimony pure unto the Lord, and then you will taste and see how He is good. And they kept their testimony, and immediately, the Bible then tells us, obedience. Obedience may be inconvenient. Obedience may require you to do things which you may not like at times. But you choose to obey. But then you obey based on God's word, because the Lord shows you. And in this obedience, there is blessing. And in all things, remember how God preserves. God preserves a remnant. God preserves for a Savior. So this is what we have considered through the book of Ruth. A wonderful book of a lady who chose to follow the Lord. And how she sees the Lord working in her life. I believe that for all of us as well, if you follow the Lord, you will never be disappointed. The Lord will prove Himself true. The Lord will unfold His will. Are you struggling with your desire to follow the Lord, to commit unto Him? Are you struggling with certain decisions that you know you need to change and do in obedience to the Lord, to strive for a greater level of holiness, to strive towards excellence? Ask the Lord for grace and strength to help you in that. Of course, the practical applications of this are so many. It should change, and it must change the way we think. Are you anxious? That's something we talked about. Are you often worried? Are you concerned about your testimony, the words that you say? Are you a gossiper? That must change. But you see God's hand. You cannot worry. In this dark age, there is still a God who works. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, Thou art the great God who preserves, who is in control over all. And we thank Thee that Thou preserves a remnant. Even today, You are still preserving Your own church, Your own people. We thank Thee that Thou art still faithful and true, and You are keeping Thy own light shining for Thee. And O Lord, we pray that Thou will help us to be this light. We pray that You will forgive us if we have also been consumed by the things of the world, if we, like those in the days of the judges, have also been doing whatever is right in our own eyes, whatever pleases us, with no regard for thee and thy will, how we pray that today you will give us a consciousness of thee, to see thy hand in everything, that when we wake up to realize that I am still with thee. O Lord, how can this thought ever escape our minds? But to see thy hand every matter in our life. We also thank thee how we have experienced thy goodness in a Savior being given to us. O Lord, we have done nothing worthy of this wonderful gift, the precious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are his very own. O Lord, what a blessed thought it is to have sins fully forgiven and forgotten. And now we can say and sing with joy that I belong to Jesus. What a wonderful salvation we have received. The rest of our days then, help us to not murmur and complain, but help us to always live in the joy of this salvation. We thank thee that we can study the book of Ruth during this retreat. Many other precious lessons that we still can glean from thy word. But help us to reflect upon thy truth and see how we can live out thy truth in our lives. Continue to bless thy people and help us to continue to keep thy words in our hearts. We thank thee for this time of learning. Commit all these things into thy hands. Praying in Jesus' name. Amen.